But to the Greeks in Acts 17, the gospel was utter foolishness because they didn't have the right foundation. They didn't believe in one true God. They believed in many gods. They believed in a form of evolutionism. Paul initially preached the gospel to that group. It was utter foolishness because they did not have the right foundation. And the comparison is, in America, in the Billy Graham generation decades ago, there was much more of a biblical knowledge foundation in our culture. There was still sin, no doubt, but there was more biblical literacy in our culture. So you could use Christian language. You could talk about God. Most people would say back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, they know the God of the Bible. That's who you're referring to. You could talk about sin. They would know what sin is biblically defined. They may reject it, but they would know what it is. Today, people don't even know those terms biblically. God, which God? There are a bunch of gods. I can be my own God. Sin, there's nothing really right or wrong. It's all up to you. You know, really, what's right or wrong is determined by your feelings. You determine your truth. That whole Disney philosophy, just follow your heart, which is so appalling when you truly understand it. And so that is dominant in our culture, and it's literally everywhere. Today, I think it's shifted a bit to where the social issues are the primary focus in our culture. Issues of sexuality, gender, gender identity, marriage, abortion, you know, sanctity of life, all those things, those become the primary hot button issues. If you want to give a biblical answer on gender, sexuality, marriage, value of human life, where do you go? Which biblical doctrines do you go to? They're all found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God defines marriage. God defines gender. He defines sexuality. We're made in his image, thus the inherent sanctity of every human life. All that goes back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But if that's not real history, how can that be a foundation for biblical doctrines to refute the secular ideas of our age?
Welcome to the Days of Noah podcast, where we talk all things biblical, supernatural, and strange. Today, Luke and I are privileged to host Brian Osborne from Answers in Genesis. Many of you might be familiar with the ministry that Answers in Genesis has with their creation museum, their Ark Encounter, a real-life recreation of Noah's Ark. And Brian was gracious enough to set up a time for us to do this recording as one of Answers in Genesis speakers and authors. And what a great conversation we had, guys, about the importance of defending biblical authority, that literally we believe the Bible to be true and it is defensible, and there is evidence all around us for the biblical flood. And these are not just stories in the Bible. We take these things literally. And if you don't take these things literally, and we're not talking, of course, about, you know, obvious figures of speech or poetry in the Bible, but where it can be taken literally, it should. If you don't take that view, you end up watering down the Bible. As the late Chuck Misler would say, we have a high hermeneutic. That is, how we interpret the Bible is taking a strict literal interpretation as much as possible, because in it we find what God is trying to communicate to us. And when we water it down, we lose the foundation for the biblical worldview. And now all of these social issues are really just up to the eye of the beholder. Guys, if you enjoy this episode, if you would like to support our podcast, the easiest way to do that is to simply share this episode and other episodes on your social media platforms with your friends and family, your coworkers, your church leaders, and just get the word out about our show, as many of these conversations, we believe, are underrepresented in the body of Christ and are so important to have as we stand on God's word to be literally true and authoritative. So with that, let's get into our conversation with Brian Osborne. Welcome, Brian Osborne, to the Days of Noah podcast. We are privileged and honored to get to speak with you. And we did try to get Ken Ham, and he's a little busy, I guess, and that's okay. So, no, I think it'll be awesome to talk with you and anybody, honestly, from Answers in Genesis. We have a lot of respect and appreciation for all that you guys do in the world of holding up the Bible as truth and not backing down from it in its literal interpretation. And that's a big thing that we talk about here too on our show. So yeah, honored to have you.
Hey, it's great to be here with you guys. I always love talking with like-minded Christians who want to stand on God's word, defend the faith, encourage other Christians to do so as well. Any chance we get to help further that cause, we're on it.
Yeah,
well,
for sure.
I'm just looking forward to visiting your museum and all the grounds that you guys are expanding and stuff. It truly is a God thing that you guys were able to create that, you know, from that piece of land, because I'm sure there's plenty of places around the country, you know, that would legislatively stop something that you guys did. And it is right on the border of Kentucky and Ohio, correct?
Correct. It's right there in the tri-state area. You got Indiana, Ohio, and then Kentucky below. And actually, to your point, it was challenged. The initial piece of property they were going to build a museum on was challenged. They had to choose a new piece of property because of different factors. Ended up being a better place anyway. God's providence in that. He's sovereign over all that. But if you look at the history of this ministry, it started with Ken Ham, our founder. He's from Australia, and so he was a science teacher over there. And in 1975, he was getting questions from his students about how can you trust the Bible when science has disproved it. So he was answering those questions, noticed the need, began teaching on it. I think he began full-time ministry in 1977, which is when I was born. I like to pick with him about that. But he's been doing this for a while. And then he just from a single man and God's vision that he gave him and how God has used him, brought him to America. And then this Creation Museum, a 75,000 square foot walk through biblical history with exhibits that'll blow your mind. Our artists are just so gifted and so talented, and the content is so true to God's word and so rich and so edifying and exhorting and encouraging and challenging that gives people the right foundation. And then you have the wow factors of the planetarium and the special effects theater. And then you got the zip lines and the botanical gardens, and we're building a new conservatory, which will be awesome. And then we have over at we got the Ark Encounter, our other attraction. That's a whole different thing. Life-size replica of Noah's Ark. We got virtual reality right there, 2,000-seat auditorium over there, carousel, incredible zip lines over there, awesome zoo, lemurs, kangaroos, all sorts of really cool things. And then the walk through the Ark is just unbelievable. And so that's a short version, but there's so much here to see. And you're right. It's all God who's brought all these people together to use their skill sets for his glory. And it's turned out to be an amazing thing. It keeps growing by God's grace.
Yeah, that's for awesome. Sure. That's fantastic. So what drew you to Answers in Genesis? How'd you get started?
So for me, I was a Bible history teacher in Tennessee. I taught Bible history for 13 years in a public school, very unique opportunity. And in the midst of doing that, you know, I taught high schoolers. And so they had a lot of questions about, you know, age of the earth and science and how can you trust the Bible, evolution, dinosaurs, who did Cain marry, all those sorts of kind of normal questions that I realize now. And I didn't really have answers at the time. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian college, but never heard really those answers, at least not well. And so in the process of doing that, and by God's grace, I was introduced to ministries that stood on God's word, got biblical answers. And I got a little bit compulsive about it. I'm a little OCD by nature anyway. So I just started diving in head first, got a passion for it, getting all these answers. And after a couple of years of really just absorbing a lot of material, creating so much content for my students, my wife looked at me and said, I'm glad you know all this stuff, but what are you going to do with it outside of a little bit you get to teach in class? Amen. And so that's a great question. So I went to our pastors and said, hey, can I teach a class on apologetics, creation apologetics? It was a fairly big church. They said, yeah, Wednesday nights, go at it. And so I did. And that began kind of the starting point for me teaching. And as I was doing that, I became more familiar with Answers in Genesis. And here's the key. There are some really good creation ministries out there. There's a bunch of them. But I think what really sets Answers in Genesis apart is our passion about biblical authority. Yeah, we have answers. Yes, we talk about radiometric dating and distant starlight and the age of the earth and dinosaurs and who did Cain marry. We give answers. And we need those answers. But the point of those things is not simply to win a debate or to be smart or scientific. It's to defend biblical authority and the gospel that's in that authority. And so we're always getting back to biblical authority and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's my passion. And so I noticed that was theirs. It was mine. So went and saw if God might do something. And indeed, he did. Long story made short. They vetted me for quite a while, but offered me a job as a speaker 10 years ago, which I promptly took by God's grace. And been here 10 years traveling, speaking. And what a privilege it's been.
Wow, that's fantastic.
And what is your official title or position there? Are you obviously we came across you and your platforms on YouTube and your speaking. So I you're definitely knowledgeable. And I'm sure, like, you know, the situation this morning can't be everywhere. So you got individuals like yourself that can be ambassadors for what you guys are doing as a ministry and draw people towards that. Are you kind of in the marketing area, or do you have an official capacity?
So for me, it's a great question. It's kind of funny to me because my official title is speaker, and then speaker and author, and then also content, review content. And so you tell people you're a speaker, it's almost like, what does that even mean? Yes, you talk, but I mean, who are you talking to? What does it even entail? But for me in particular, I tend to travel a lot and speak. I travel to a lot of churches and conferences around. I've been around the world by God's grace, speaking at a lot of different places, and just, you know, giving answers, defending the faith. And my focus, my expertise, if you will, is just biblical authority, having a biblical framework to give practical, real life answers. And so I'm not a PhD scientist, praise God. All right. I don't study radioisotopes all day long. I couldn't do that. That'd drive me up a wall. But having a biblical worldview to give practical answers, to get to the gospel, defend biblical authority, man, that's my passion. And so that's what I do. Kind of like Ken, if people have heard Ken talk, that biblical worldview perspective, more on that kind of layman friendly level. I joke with people, half my job is translating PhDEs, right? That's, you know, so we can, so I can understand it and others can too.
Barney style.
Right. And so just straightforward stuff. So I've written a couple books, writing a third one right now, which by the way is hilarious. If you talk to my high school English teacher, she would have told you that's an impossibility. But by God's grace, he's done amazing things.
Or would have accused you, it must be a children's book. Right?
That's right.
How many pictures does it have?
Yeah.
That's great, because you answered a question I was going to ask, what you're most passionate about, and that the biblical authority in that worldview. And that's great. We totally concur on that.
Yeah.
And I like how you guys set it up too, like, we all 8 billion of us on Earth have the same data to look at, and your worldview is going to totally dictate the difference. Like that scientist that discovered the soft tissue in the T-Rex, and instead of going, maybe I should rethink this millions of years thing, she goes, oh, perhaps there's a novel chemical process to fossilization that we just don't know about yet. And I'm like, oh my gosh.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. And that's such a key point. And it gets back to biblical authority, because what people tend to miss, and Christians really fall victim to this, we fall victim to the narrative that we must be neutral. But as you guys well know, there is no neutral. It doesn't exist. Either God's word is your authority or man's word is. That's on every issue, whether you're talking about origins, age of the earth, sexuality, gender, identity, salvation. Either you put your faith in God's word or you put your faith in man's word. I tell people all the time, we all got faith. Just where do you put it? That's really the bottom line. And so it gets back to, as Christians, we should take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ and have that biblical foundation. And then when you do that, you've got answers. The answers aren't hard. You don't need to be a PhD scientist to defend your faith. Just trust the Bible. Have that biblical perspective. And we help people do that. But trust God's word. Have that biblical worldview. You can give answers to defend the faith and then proclaim the gospel.
Yeah, the fear of the Lord being beginning of wisdom. You start with that first. And, you know, I often think about the dichotomy of how simple the truth is. Like if I tell you a true fact about myself, oh, I did this morning, or I grew up wanting to be this when I, you know, how should I say that? When I was a kid, I wanted to be such and such. If that's a true thing, okay, there you go.
Yeah.
The lies are infinite. It's everything else. Like Satan has this playground of just, he can create a new one every hour and he'll never run out. And that's the point. It's like, it really is very simple to
understand when you start with God's word. So
it is.
It seems like Answers in Genesis is primarily focused. I mean, it's an apologetic organization. Would you say, is that like the primary?
Yeah, we word it like this. It's a biblical authority apologetics ministry. So we're about defending biblical authority using apologetics. And of course, that's a platform to proclaim the gospel as well.
Yeah, and if someone doesn't know what that term means, apologetics, how would you break that down?
Yeah, so simply, it does not mean to apologize for your faith, which is what people tend to think. There's actually a true story. I spoke at a pastor's church years ago, and he said he started teaching about apologetics in his church, and one day an older guy came up to him and rebuked him. It's like, no, we don't apologize for our faith. He's like, no, that's not what I mean at all. No, so apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia, pronounced different ways. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an apologia, an answer, a defense for your faith. And so it just means to give a defense like a lawyer in a courtroom would give a defense before a judge. We give a defense of God's word. Now, to be clear, we don't prove God's word is true. God's word is true because it's from God. That's the ultimate source of its truth. But we can look at the world around us that confirm the validity and the truthfulness of God's word and give that defense and use it to give back to the gospel. So in short, apologetics is defending the faith.
Yeah. Awesome. And it seems like from just even, I mean, I've heard of you guys for years, but just in kind of getting ready for talking to you, that some of the primary areas that you guys are very good at and focus on, literal Genesis, obviously it's in your namesake, Answers in Genesis, with emphasis on chapters 1 through 11, right?
Yep.
It's the foundation for everything. Worldwide flood evidence, looking at physical evidence, showing that evolution in an old earth is not compatible with the Bible, that the way things are worded in the Bible doesn't really give us that wiggle room.
Correct.
And then standing up for biblical values, marriage, pro-life, and so on, that's based on those first 11 chapters. Is there anything maybe you would add to as kind of a key tenet?
I would word it like this. I think you're dead on. I word it like this. You'll get to Genesis one way or another in cultural debates on issues. What I mean is this. If you are engaging someone about the validity of the Bible, trying to share the gospel, they may challenge you. Well, the Bible can't be true because science has disproved it. What about dinosaurs in the Bible, carbon-14 dating, the rock layers being millions of years old? What about the ape men? Evolution disproves the Bible, all those sorts of things. So that's a pretty straightforward attack. And I would suggest that was more common probably a decade or two ago. There was a lot more. It's still around today. It's still everywhere today, but it was even more then. Today, I think it's shifted a bit to where the social issues are the primary focus in our culture. Issues of sexuality, gender identity, marriage, abortion, you know, sanctity of life, all those things, those become the primary hot button issues. Here's the key. And you already said it, if you want to give a biblical answer on gender, sexuality, marriage, value of human life, where do you go? Which biblical doctrines do you go to? They're all found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God defines marriage. God defines gender. He defines sexuality. We're made in his image, thus the inherent sanctity of every human life. All that goes back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But if that's not real history, how can that be a foundation for biblical doctrines to refute the secular ideas of our age? And so either one way or another, you'll get there by getting to it first, or you say, no, the Bible says marriage is one man, one woman. And they'll say, well, where you get that from? Well, Genesis. Well, Genesis has been disproven by, and you get there anyway, right?
Yes.
So one way or another, you're getting there to the veracity of Scripture.
Sorry. Yeah, because we can't give up Genesis for the sake of the argument.
That's right.
I think you were kind of said that. We don't. Otherwise, we've lost the argument already. And we have progressive Christianity that is watering down. Well, these are just stories to tell a timeless truth. Okay, if you take that premise, well, then what about when God laid out these things that you just mentioned? Well, maybe those aren't literally what they're trying to say.
No, you're exactly right. And that's the other core issue, too. It's a matter of foundational biblical authority. Can we trust what the text says in context? And if you can't trust it in Genesis, why trust it in John or Revelation or anywhere else?
Yes.
And so I like to word it like this. We don't have the right to treat God's word like a buffet, like the Golden Corral. You can't go and I'll take some of John 3:16, Philippians 4:13, typically out of context. You know, I'll take those, but I won't take Leviticus 18 or Romans chapter 1 or whatever. We don't have that right. It's either all authoritative or none of it is. And as you said, it's really a call for many Christians really to repent whether we've knowingly done it or unknowingly done it, if we've compromised God's word, come back to that foundation, build our thinking from there, and acknowledge God is God and we're not. We submit to him. And when we do, we can defend our faith and share the gospel effectively.
Yeah, for sure. Well, you know, when I first had the thought of reaching out to you guys, trying to get Ken to come on, it was motivated from a talk that I saw on YouTube that he did, where he was talking about how our culture, the first post-Christian, post-biblical generation growing up, and how the difference between, I think he said Acts 2 versus Acts 17. Mm-hmm. So the Acts 2 culture was yeah. Peter, and all these thousands responded, and it really wasn't a huge jump because they already had this foundation of Judaism. To now swing it to, okay, here's the Messiah that we've been all waiting for in the scriptures and prophecies versus Acts 17. And it's like, God, which God? You know, this Greek culture that Paul said, I want to be all things to all men that I might save some, that he had to meet them on their level. I mean, what kind of things do you see that plays into, I mean, we already mentioned some of the social issues, but how do you see that in real life? You know, maybe people you talk to or those kinds of things where it just really shows this is not the Billy Graham generation that we all have a Christian kind of understanding. And, oh, yeah, I probably should get back to church. You know, now it's like church. No, that's garbage.
I tell you what, BD, I think anywhere you look in our culture, you see signs of that. To just expound on what you're talking about there in Acts 2. Peter preached to a group of people who believed in Genesis. They believed in the first Adam. They believed we're sinners. They knew they needed a Messiah to come. They're looking for the Messiah to come, but their stumbling block was the message of the cross, right? But to the Greeks in Acts 17, the gospel was utter foolishness because they didn't have the right foundation. They didn't believe in one true God. They believed in many gods. They believed in a form of evolutionism. They had all these other ideas. So when Paul initially preached the gospel to that group, it was utter foolishness because they did not have the right foundation. And the comparison is in America, in the Billy Graham generation decades ago, there was much more of a biblical knowledge foundation in our culture. Now, it wasn't perfect. It's not, you know, leave it to Beaver. We're not saying it was perfect in those days. That there was still sin, no doubt. But there was more biblical literacy in our culture. So you could use Christian language. You could talk about God. Most people would say back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, they know the God of the Bible. That's who you're referring to. You could talk about sin. They would know what sin is biblically defined. They may reject it, but they would know what it is. Today, people don't even know those terms biblically. God, which God? There are a bunch of gods. I can be my own God. Sin, there's nothing really right or wrong. It's all up to you. You know, really, what's right or wrong is determined by your feelings. You determine your truth. That whole Disney philosophy, just follow your heart, which is so appalling when you truly understand it. And so that is dominant in our culture, and it's literally everywhere. And you can't shake a stick in our culture and not run into some sort of anti-biblical, typically Marxist or neo-Marxist ideology that's infiltrated our culture via universities and philosophers, now through corporations and even government institutions and education and media and entertainment. It's literally everywhere. It permeates our culture. And so, yes, there's been a big shift in a general cultural outlook on reality away from the biblical paradigm. Therefore, understanding that when we engage someone, we cannot assume they understand the words we're using when we say them. If we talk about sin, we got to define what that means. Where does sin come from? It goes back to Genesis, by the way, right? Why are we sinners? Well, because we descend from Adam. It goes back to Genesis, by the way. God defines sin, rebellion against his law. We find that in God's word. Why do we need the last Adam? Well, because of our sin connected to the first Adam. So that clear connection is right there. If you don't have that, if you just tell people you're a sinner, put your faith in Jesus, they're like, what is a sinner? Why do I need this? Doesn't make any sense because they don't have the right foundation. We got to start from the beginning.
No, that's so key. You made me think of a debate I saw, and I'm just going to say I have been a huge Ray Comfort fan for years. He changed my life.
Oh, yeah.
Brief anecdote. Luke was down in the Marines in Florida. The Brownsville Revival was happening. We went to visit him. This was what, late 90s, Luke, I think? And
97.
Yeah. And went to visit him, went to some of those services. And one night they had an extra event maybe, and Ray Comfort was speaking. And I loved how he laid out that analogy of the two parachutes, two people yeah. on an airplane, both told to wear a parachute. One's told that it's going to make your flight more enjoyable, and it doesn't. And he throws it off and said, that was a big lie. And the other person is
uncomfortable.
Told, yeah, it's uncomfortable. People are laughing at him. And then the other guy who's told, you're about to jump any minute, and it might be uncomfortable, but that's not why he put it on. And that was really a defining moment for me in my faith at 17, I think, to say, okay, yeah, I grew up in this. Luke and I grew up Lutheran, but what am I going to hold on to? And so the sanctification was often slow over the next decade or two, and it still is at times, but I just knew that's not why I put it on. It's not for this life. It's for the next. And he's the only thing, like Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. Whom else should we go? And so I think about this. And so again, that long backstory, I love Ray Comfort, but if I can offer a little criticism to him, I think that he should have tweaked his methodologies over the years. When I first saw him, I was so excited. And our older sister gave me a birthday present of his entire cassette tape set of Hell's Best Kept Secret.
Dating yourself with that, yeah.
I'm totally dating myself.
And you dubbed those onto CDs, which I still have.
I was so excited. I wanted to get this message out. I dubbed them one by one.
And I don't even have a CD player.
To computer. Well, this was back before MP3 players. Okay, this is really dated. And I gave them out to people at Christmas. And I had the time. I wasn't working full time at the time. Anyway. But watching this debate with Ray Comfort and this atheist, a very well-known one, by the way, you can look it up on YouTube. Ray was kind of going with the same old message. Yeah, but you need the gospel. Yeah, but you need Jesus. This atheist was actually asking some really good questions.
Yeah.
And I'm listening to it on earbuds or something, and I just wanted to scream like, Ray, answer that question. That's a legit question. This guy has... And, you know, with the hardness of heart, let's just say he's got 1,000 pegs that he has to knock down before he'll ever have faith. You could have knocked down 5 of them right there. Yeah. But instead, you're preaching an Acts 2 kind of message to an Acts 17 culture.
Welcome to the Lost Roman Heroes podcast. My name is Matthew.
And my name is Matteo.
We are serious nerds for Rome, and we are father and son.
Together on the Lost Roman Heroes podcast, we dive deep into the history of Rome, from its origin story starring Aeneas of Troy to its death with Constantine the 11th, uncovering Rome's greatest heroes along the way and ranking them.
There are plenty of great podcasts on the big men in Rome's history, guys like Caesar, Augustus, and Constantine, but that's not us. We're making this podcast to shed a light on Rome's forgotten heroes. From Cincinnatus to Scipio, from Aurelian to Belisarius and beyond, you will not believe the gems that we uncover. So please come join the Legion of Lost Roman Heroes and listen to us wherever you get your favorite podcasts, iTunes, Podbean, Spotify, or find us at www.lostromanheroes.com.
Yeah, you know, and here's the deal. We know, biblically speaking, salvation is always God's work. It always is. We can't manufacture salvation.
Right.
No matter how good my arguments may be, your arguments may be, no matter how many pegs we knock down, God's got to change the heart. We understand that. Yeah. And I know what Ray's doing there is just trying to get to the heart issue, because there's a hardness of heart. We understand that.
It is.
But we're meant to convey God's truth from his word in a way that is understandable. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Where did Paul reason from? I mean, the Old Testament. Right, those were his scriptures when he reasoned with the Jewish people. He showed all, it was all pointing to the Messiah, why we need the Messiah, where people came from, where sin came from. Thus, we need the Messiah to come, pointing that fulfilled in Christ. And so I think it is so helpful from a human perspective to make it logically make sense to people to start from the beginning. Now, their heart will still be hard if they don't turn to Christ, if God doesn't soften it. Granted, it's always God's work. But doing the best we can in the culture we live in to be aware and equipped, starting at the beginning, is a great way to engage people. Not the only way. And God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And he uses me. That's proof positive he can use things that are broken for his glory. And so no doubt about that. But to the best of our ability, being aware and engaging. And like you said, there are good questions. And we don't need to be scared of those. I know Ray's not scared of those. I've heard him answer a bunch of really good questions and answers. Yes. He's a sharp guy. He knows the answers. And so we have those. And again, I think there's also a point where you can shift gears with someone depending on the conversation. So you're engaging someone. If they appear to have sincere questions, they're asking one after another, they really want answers, man, keep giving them. If you don't know, go find it, then go share it with them. But, you know, be ready. And then on the other hand, if you're speaking with someone who has a hard heart, they ask one or two questions, but you can tell they're just putting you off. They want an excuse to reject the Bible, answer one or two, and then make a beeline for the conscience. Yes, go to the law, show them their need for a savior, answer a couple of them, but you're going to get to the gospel one way or another with either person. So I still think you give answers more or less depending on their attitude, right? And then if you really want to be, you know, if you want to have some real fun with the hardcore skeptic, go presuppositional on them, attack the foundation for their worldview, how they have no foundation for the ideas they advocate for. They're borrowing from the Bible, and woo, we can blow their mind. Yes. And so that's a fun thing to do. Now, I say it kind of tongue in cheek. It's not fun just to win a debate, but we want to challenge their presuppositions to show they're standing on nothing. Their worldview has no foundation. You're borrowing from the Bible. I want to show you the Bible makes sense of all these things. Put your faith in Christ, which is the source of all truth.
Yeah, no, it really is. Honestly, all we're doing, the truth, we already have the trump card. We simply need to be equipped with it to know how to use it properly, right? No, and Ray is honest. And I still love him. He's a master. He's a master at swinging from the natural to the spiritual. You know, he'll ask about the weather or whatever, and he'll move it over to it. It's fantastic. But yeah, no, I mean, these are all things that Luke and I are passionate about too. And you know, one of the main premises, because we were inspired, similar to you, actually, I jotted this down. Was it you said your wife? You know these things, but what are you going to do with it?
Yep.
Right.
I had
the same thing happen to me 2 years ago ish. Luke turned me on to a show called Blurry Creatures, and they're talking about the weird and the supernatural and how it ties into the Bible, and that there's actually biblical answers for this stuff, for what people see and experience and all of that sort of thing. And it was so inspiring. One week I'm binging it at work. I've told this story many times on our show. And about the third or fourth day of the week, I just felt this prompting of the Holy Spirit, like, these are important things. You need to talk about them. And suddenly there was that impetus of, okay, yeah, it's fun to look into these things, you know, giants, Nephilim, sons of God. Okay, you know, eschatology. Ooh, what is Revelation really saying? All these fun things. That's great. I could read a cool book about it and kind of, you know, tickle my fancy. But if they're important, if they're biblical, maybe we should do something with it. And the podcast kind of grew out of that. So
that's cool. Yeah. Good.
Yeah. But yeah, I mean, I'm right there with you. And I think, you know, just to partner with people like you guys in getting this message out, because, you know, I put this down in my notes. You can't have a better apologetic than the truth, and to be equipped with the evidence of the truth. You know, one of the things I've heard too, in when it comes to biblical interpretation, I'm sure you would concur with this, is even though there's many applications to different parts of scriptures, you could have multiple applications to the same thing, that there's generally one interpretation that the author was intending to his audience.
Sure.
And Luke and I often reference the late Dr. Michael Heiser. He's, man, the contribution. I was just talking to my coworker, a Christian guy I work with, the contribution that he has given to believers to understand what it is we say we believe in our Bible.
Yeah.
You know, we believe in walking on water and talking donkeys and all of these events. And yet somehow there's a disconnect in the world of the supernatural, in the weirder things, you know, like I do on every show, I'll say, welcome to the Days of Noah podcast, where we talk all things biblical, supernatural, and strange, because you know, the truth is stranger than fiction. So,
oh my goodness. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, any comments on that? But otherwise, I'm just going to launch into whatever here. But
well, I was going to say, just to your point, I mean, if you really break down what we as Christians believe, then you can understand why a secular world would call it foolishness, that God became flesh, that he dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again. We believe in supernatural miracles from an all-powerful God. You mentioned the talking donkey already, parting of the Red Sea, feeding 5,000 with five fish and two loaves. I mean, all these things. And really, you think, okay, so people, I'm trying to imagine from a secular perspective. So you're telling me God somehow condescended and became a human, and he had to do that so he could go to the cross and pay my sin debt. But how does my debt get imputed to him? How does that even work? And then how did God, justly allocate that payment to me if I put my faith in him? You can see the struggle, because there is this divine hand of God working things that are beyond our comprehension at a certain level. Now, there are things that we can understand, and scripture lays those out for us, why we need a savior, why we descend from Adam, that we are sinners by nature and by choice. And you see that in life. I tell people, if you don't think people are sinners by nature and choice, just have a baby and you'll find out. People are born sinners. You know, my kids are 6 and 10 right now. But when they were born, they were cute. They were precious. But very quick, I found out they were sinners. You don't have to teach them how to sin. They automatically rebel and lie and cheat and try to steal, you know, or do disobey you, you know. And so you learn that very quickly. So those truths tell us where we are, what our problem is, and why we need a savior to begin with, rooted in God's word. And so I know it sounds strange to a secular culture. It makes sense within the biblical worldview. And so we got to be prepared, as some have legitimate questions. Some just want to scoff, but it's going to sound odd to them. That's fine. And to be fair, their worldview is pretty funny, too. So nothing exploded 14 billion years ago. You got order out of chaos, goes against second law of thermodynamics. You get life from non-life, goes against the law of biogenesis. And somehow life gets better over time. Again, that's going against second law of thermodynamics. I mean, so you're believing a lot of unscientific things, you know, to hold on to this evolutionary ideology. They got some pretty weird stuff too. And just really it boils down to which one is logically consistent, only the biblical one is, and where do you put your faith? We should put everything in God's word. But it all comes back to that.
Yeah, for sure. I was just talking to my coworker this morning. I'm like, yeah, sometimes on Twitter, I'll get into these things and atheists will comment and they'll be like, oh, so you believe in this magical invisible sky daddy? I'm like, well, you think we came from a rock. So, right. You know, I think intelligent. Yeah.
Say it. Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, we do have the truth on our side. We do it in love, hopefully.
Yes.
But yeah, as I was getting ready to chat with you, you know, one of the things I looked into, because it is such a big part of our show, is we start with this foundation again in Genesis of understanding just who were the sons of God in Genesis 6, because it has such a bearing, as Michael Heiser and others have shown, on how we interpret the entire biblical narrative, really.
Sure.
Why did the flood have to happen? Why? What was the point of these haram, you know, abomination conquest wars of Joshua and others, where every man, woman, child, you know, animal had to be killed? And to your point, because I think in doing that, we're trying to come up with an apologetic to this culture that demands better answers. Then, oh, well, he's God, he can do what he wants, and we're sinners, therefore this is why this had to happen. Mm-hmm. So I kind of, you know, looked into kind of the position or what answers in Genesis had to say on that. And if I could just read kind of this statement, this was from, I think, a Tim Chaffee article, which he actually wrote a book on this, didn't he? I think called
it
Fallen.
Yep.
Yeah. So I listened to an interview of his or two on this week, but... just that Answers in Genesis does not hold an official position on these verses, and we'll read them in a moment just for the listener's sake, even though we talk about them every few episodes. But
sure.
But it says, we encourage all believers to study the scriptures carefully and reach their own conclusions. But a person's views on the sons of God and Nephilim have no bearing on salvation. So in thinking about that this week, I kind of thought of, this is just my viewpoint. I kind of thought of it this way. Like, there's three categories of a salvific issue. You have direct salvific, indirect salvific,
and
non-salvific.
You need to define that for me.
Okay, salvific is salvation affecting, right? It has to do with us being saved.
So the core foundational principles that a Christian would need, and a human would need to be saved.
Correct. So... Yeah. So follow me if any of you guys want to jump in with clarity like Luke just did, go ahead. But this is kind of how I'm wrapping my head around it, right? So direct salvific is, I think, what that statement says and that I just read from Answers in Genesis. If you don't believe this the right way, that's okay. It's not going to affect your salvation. So I would put tier one is salvific. We have to believe Jesus is the Son of God, right? There are core fundamentals. Tier two would be, and I would put the category of even a literal 6-day creation in there. There's plenty of Bible believing, genuine Christians that believe like Hugh Ross in an old earth creation, and they're still a Christian, and that's fine. You know, Luke and I disagree on some things on cosmology and other things. So that was where I would put a tier two, but I still call it indirect salvific. And the reason I call it that is because while it doesn't have a bearing on a person's individual salvation or not, them getting it wrong can and does end up being a stumbling block for some people. Correct. So some people run into these verses about killing every man, woman, or child or the flood, and they throw it against us. And in an Acts 17 culture, we need to have better answers. Yep. I don't know if you had a chance to see the Twitter meme that I sent you this morning.
Yeah, I did. Sorry, I did. Yep.
Well, this is a huge motivation for me. What I'm passionate about is an apologetic for understanding the God of the Old Testament that atheists like to say is a genocidal maniac. So for our listeners, and I think Luke, I think we mentioned this to either Derek Gilbert or L.A. Marzulli recently when we talked to them. So here's this guy antagonizing the God of the Bible. And he says, millions of Christians believe that killing a human embryo is murder, but slaughtering Canaanite families in God's name was just fine. And I replied to him. I said, this is why we need to understand Genesis 6 properly. It's one of our show's main objectives. And I take it back a step further because L.A. Marzulli kind of helped me expand that definition when he said Gary Stearman really helped steer him. Stearman? That's funny. Stearman steered him. That foundationally, it goes back to Genesis 3:15. It's the seed war. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And that literally what happened a few chapters later is this serpent seed of the angelic and humans. Now, I know, again, Answers in Genesis doesn't take an official position on that, that there's these different views, the natural views of like the Sethite line and so on and so forth.
Sure.
But if I can be so bold to gently exhort Answers in Genesis to one day take a position on this. And the reason I say that is because it is a tier two issue. And you guys are so good at the literal Bible, standing up for creation, the word of God. Every word is important. What that means is, and when I read that statement from the website and it says, we don't have an official position, there's lots of study and back and forth, come to your own conclusion. I know you guys would never say that about the origin of mankind, that we were made in God's image. You would never say, come to your own conclusions. We're not sure what that means. And so this to me, and again, I'm just speaking from my heart, that this is an important issue. And because we all agree that there is one proper interpretation for every word of Scripture, although many applications, the Sethite view and the angelic cohabitation view cannot both be true. It can only be one of those things, right? So that's where something that, and I know you're just the messenger, right? And I'm sure you have your own views on it, but.
Sure. Well, no, it's a fair question. And it has many applications, no doubt. And we can kind of almost separate that and come back to even the question or the meme by the atheist on that. And depending on which article you read, Bodie Hodge has an article on the Nephilim that's really popular on our website. So does Tim Chafee. And they actually, it's funny, within our ministry, kind of a cool thing about Answers in Genesis, we are non-denominational. And so we got all sorts of denominations here. And so you'll find under the umbrella of biblical authority, focus on what we focus on as a ministry, many different denominations. So there are different views on all sorts of things. biblical, but some variation within denominations. And that's kind of cool to see. You'll find it on this issue as well. Even Tim and Bodhi would have differing views on Nephilim, including myself, on that. I would put it to you like this, though. As I look at that particular situation, comparing that as far as the sons of God in Genesis 6 to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, validated by Exodus 20, 11, and other places throughout Scripture, it's almost a couple of different things there. And that is, we hold Scripture with a closed fist. We hold tightly. Well, if Scripture is clear, we are clear. If it's not, we can make a model about it and hold our models with an open hand. And so right. We understand that our best guess, although it may be unclear, we'll hold with an open hand. And so I give it to you like this. Ken uses this all the time, but I think it's appropriate here. For example, people will tell us that Christians have different views of eschatology, speaking in tongues, and baptism. Can't they have different views of Genesis and one, 2, and 3? And our answer, or 1 through 11, our answer is no, they're not the same thing. So take eschatology, for example. Most Christians have different views of eschatology and times. How do they reach those different views? They're staying in Scripture. They're comparing Ezekiel with Daniel with Revelation. So the text, especially apocalyptic, isn't clear in some cases. We're doing our best to understand and compare one with the other. The point is, they're staying in Scripture. That's the point, right? Now, there's only one right understanding, to be sure. No doubt about that. Somebody's wrong, somebody's right. No argument there, but they're staying in Scripture. The only way you get different views of Genesis is by taking ideas outside of the Bible, importing them into the Bible from a different source. So you won't get evolution in millions of years anywhere in the biblical text. That's an outside idea that's eisegeted, squeezed into God's word, not exegeted, pulled out of God's word. And so that's a key difference. And I think with the sons of God, there's on the text itself, when you look at the words, the name sons of God, their different understandings, different usage of that particular phrase, I think you can logically argue it could go one way or the other, depending on your understanding of the text and the context, staying in Scripture. And I think like Christians have different views of eschatology, you can still be consistent with those different views as you look at Scripture, understanding sons of God, whether it's Sethite, angelic, whether it's even a third one or a fourth one, it's just a human line, humans who are faithful to God, but then abandoned God and married the daughters of women, meaning they turned away from God. Therefore, the whole culture went dark. There's no more light left at all. Therefore, everything is really bad. Or the Nephilim, fallen ones, tends to apply those who did great acts or great acts of evil. Doesn't necessarily mean demonic. That by definition could, not saying it can't mean that, doesn't definitely mean that though. And so it can go either way and you can still be consistent with Scripture. And you don't need a messing up of the seed from Genesis 3:15 to justify God's right judgment of the world, right? Now, it could be feasibly based on the text. I would argue, to me, I think the problem with the angelic view, and there are problems on both sides, all sides. The struggle with that is if you have angelic breeding with women, producing offspring that are half angels, half men, well, angels can't get saved. So you're saying you have a half breed of humans who can't get saved because now they got angelic DNA, whatever that might be, how that looks in them, they've been polluted. And also, if we're connecting that strictly to the giants, well, there are giants post-flood as well. And so are we connecting that back to the angels, or is it just genetic variation within humanity that we're seeing before and after the flood? And so there are problems on both sides. And so not saying there are problems on like the humanity side or the Sethite line. There are definitely problems there. But you have those kind of salvific equations or problems that are connected with imputing some sort of angelic DNA of some sort to humanity afterwards. Could be a problem. But you don't need that to justify destroying the world. One sin would be enough. Because of how holy God is and how sinful we are. But every heart of man's thoughts every thought of man's heart was only evil all the time. It was focused on rebellion against God, which, by the way, to be fair, that kind of defines our culture today.
I think that's why we titled it our show that what we did is the these days are returning and we're seeing that in our culture.
No,
I'm with you. And I know there's good points on both sides. We've looked at it as best we can over the years. But you know, just again sticking biblically, you have to eisegete to get the line of Seth because there's no mention of Seth and B'nai Elohim. That term is always a direct creation of God in the Old Testament. And if you use the law of first mention, which Job was written prior to Genesis, that phrase "sons of God" was used of angels. So even if you just start there, you really have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics to get the line of Seth. Interestingly enough, and you might be familiar with this, that whole Sethite theory was not something that the people of Jesus' day, and even for 100 years after, believed in. This was invented. This was actually a cover-up to discredit the Messiah. The Jewish leaders in the 2nd, 3rd century, basically you would get kicked out of the church, excommunicated, if not killed, for believing this. And why did they do that? Because they were rebelling against this idea that a divine figure could take human form. So now this understanding of Genesis 6 that they had accepted for hundreds of years, now they suddenly have to discard this because it gives validity to the Messiah.
Which is powerful point in favor of the angelic view, because it is Jewish tradition for sure. It is the
absolutely
dominant view.
And Luke was mentioning earlier when we were talking today about the book of Enoch, that even though it's not canon, this was what Peter and Jude were quoting from. And this was the understanding. These are the books that they read of the time. And then you have Augustine popularizing this view, and then Luther much later, an Augustinian monk, basically saying, this idea of angels and humans is so crazy, I just can't accept it. Where's the biblical argument there? They literally dismissed it out of hand. So that's why my heart is to just say, you know, in love, Answers in Genesis needs to come up with a position on this, because it is so key to understanding when we're talking to people like this atheist.
Yeah.
Yes, we can say, and you're right, we can say, okay, God is just in judging sin. We can say that.
Yeah.
But if there's a missing part of that truth, now our argument doesn't have the full weight of what God is really trying to say. And so that's just my encouragement from one Christian brother to another.
Well, and I appreciate that. And I would encourage believers too, when you hear that sort of argument, I think the primary missing truth that we're missing in so much of that, engaging people with that, is some false biases that we're accepting from the culture in our understanding of that particular question. Because the way the question is even framed is, how could God justify the murder of those implied innocent Canaanites? Well, number one, no one's innocent. All of sin to fall short of the glory of God. And when we say all of sin, it's not just like, oh, you had a boo-boo, you had a little mess up. No, our innate nature is in direct rebellion, in glad rebellion against our Creator. No one is innocent, number one. Number two, the Canaanites surely were not innocent. Just take a glance back at the Canaanite culture and what they were doing.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I've heard it said like this. If you could take a camera crew back in time and film what they were doing and show it to people today, any rational person would say, stop that. That is evil. It must be stopped. Like taking a cancer out of a body, this needs to be done away with.
And like, so people will agree that the Nazis needed to be stopped.
Exactly, right? Great point. And same sort of thing. And so you would say, number one, no one's innocent. Number two, they surely were not innocent. And number three, it wasn't biased towards Israel. God warned Israel, listen, I'm giving you the land. I'm judging them for their sin. I promise you the land as well. So you're going to go in. I'll give you victory. You'll occupy it. But hear me, Israel, if you do what they did, I will judge you the exact same way, which he does later on as they rebel against him and practice those practices. It's really about God's standard of holiness and how we all fall desperately short. And that accountability to God is what it really points to. And then, oh, by the way, dear atheist, you got some problems there, buddy. First of all, why would murder be wrong in your worldview?
Yes.
Molecules in motion, bumping up against each other. You don't get mad at the lion for killing the antelope. Why do you care if we kill another person? Just natural selection. And they might say, yeah, but I'm just saying you're being hypocritical. Oh, but wait, why is hypocrisy wrong in your worldview? In your worldview, there is no God, therefore there are no absolutes. If there are no absolutes, logic cannot be consistent. It's just a random bumping of molecules in your brain. My logic could be different from your logic. There's no absolute standard for truth, righteousness, and thinking. Therefore, hypocrisy, not only is it not wrong, it's not even possible. And so by even making the accusation that somehow murder is wrong, although God's not doing that's right judgment, but even making the accusation and then claiming hypocrisy, they have no foundation for those claims in their worldview. They're borrowing biblical principles to argue against the Bible. The fact they can argue at all shows that they're wrong. And so we don't need to be intimidated by that, but point people to the truth of God's word and how the non-believer must steal from the biblical worldview to try to argue against it.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. Yeah, I was going to say they are borrowing from biblical morality to try to make their point. And it just seems like, wow, you guys seem pretty angry about something you don't think exists.
Right.
Like, you really get passionate about something you don't. But no, going back to the time of the Canaanites and the flood and stuff. And I think even Luke and I that love to dig into this, we grossly underestimate just how perverse and corrupt and violent the golden age, as they call it, was back then. We probably can't even comprehend the level of evil that God had to go to those drastic measures because of the drastic situation.
But as it says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And
that's right.
You look around society. I'm going through a history documentary looking at Lenin and Stalin and the time of the atom bomb to present, the Cold War and stuff. It's like us humans, even in the last 100 years, have done some awful things to one another.
Oh, no doubt about that. And it's interesting. We have what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We think we're better because we're further along in the timeline. But as you say, you look back in history, you see humanity's sinfulness on wretched display all the way through, and you see it today. And, you know, we have a display at the Ark Encounter where we show mankind's descent into darkness post the fall of man. And our artists had a really hard task. They had to somehow show the depravity of man, but yet also do it in a family-friendly way.
Oh, gosh.
Right? And that's like, they did a great job of trying to walk that line. But one of the dioramas they created was just this replica of the Canaanites or someone within that particular region offering babies as sacrifices to their god. And they had the god of Molech, basically, this big old statue. It had a furnace inside. And what they would literally do, I'm sure you guys know, they would take the babies, throw it in the furnace, throw on the hot metal, and let the baby burn. And you could hear the screams and wails, so they banged the drums to cover up the wails of the baby. And so what we show is also the baby burning, but we show people walking up steps with a baby with a furnace right here, people playing the drums.
It's implied.
And so, if you know it all, kids can – it's nice so the kids don't necessarily get it. If you don't want to talk about it with your six-year-old, you don't have to. But it's also, as an adult, you can look at that and figure out what's going on. And even just looking at that, I'm like, man, that's so horrific. But at the same time, you look today – and you look at abortion,
yes,
and you factor in, even just in America, 3,000 babies a day slaughtered, murdered. And is it, it's more sanitized in the sense that it's cleaner.
Right.
And of course, our society accepts it. But is it any better? Because now you're putting a veneer of somehow goodness or validity to such an evil practice. Oh, it's just medical.
And they're calling it healthcare.
It's just healthcare. It's a woman's choice. This is liberation. And so you're actually calling evil good.
Yes.
Which is what the Canaanites did too. They thought it was good to sacrifice their kids to get the benefit of their gods and them blessing them. Same thing. And so in God's eyes, same evil. It's more numbers. Good heavens, 3,000 a day. Oh my, 60 million since Roe v. Wade at least. And so, the atrocities still are happening.
We are. We're in the days of Noah in that sense. And maybe to put a pin in what we were talking about with the interpretation of Genesis 6, these Canaanite gods were real beings. This wasn't, a statue that they built and go, I declare you to be my god and I'm going to do these. No, these were actual beings. And I don't think you get that from the Sethite view. I think you have to have a divine demigod that literally had incredible, beyond human knowledge, beyond human capabilities. Book of Enoch says they taught men and women all these skills that they then used to perverse humanity. These were real beings like Hercules, like the Greek gods that actually, if you and I were not Christian and we saw one of these things, we'd probably worship it. Because it was impressive, So I think that's a context that I think is important.
Well, to your point earlier, too, part of that is you just understand the equation that there is a supernatural element to all of this. there is something beyond this world, which we praise God for, because as Christians, we know that means there is a new heavens and new earth to come. There is an eternity with an eternal God who is eternal in every facet. We can never learn. We can never reach the end of his knowledge and beauty and understanding and relationship and fellowship and growth in him. It's unending because he is something beyond us. And there is, the supernatural is a reality. And to me, it's almost more supernatural the way God does so much supernatural stuff in such a quiet way in our culture today.
Oh man.
Because he's always working through all these little things that seem so mundane and so ordinary, yet he uses ordinary things, ordinary people like me, to transform lives, to proclaim his word, and spirit moves and people get saved. There's not a bigger miracle than that. And yeah, then people are being sanctified and growing in God, and the gospel goes forth and the church grows, and it happens so quietly, yet God is moving so incredibly.
Isn't it amazing that all the power that anyone can imagine times a thousand that he has, and yet he has like this restraint of using it? He doesn't flex his muscles like evil always does. Oh, look how bad, big and bad this evil guy, evil character is in a comic book, right? God's just this still small voice. Yeah, I'm way more powerful than you.
He knows he doesn't have to.
That's right. Oh, so good, Brian. Thank you so much for your time.
Absolutely.
This was a great conversation. Appreciate it. And yeah, if you want to go ahead, just plug one more time, Answers in Genesis, what you do, what they do, and invite people to check it out.
Well, I'd so encourage people, wherever you're listening, if you can make it over to the Northern Kentucky area, right below Cincinnati, come see the Creation Museum, come see the Ark Encounter. I'm biased. I work here. I get that. I understand that. But I'm telling you, you won't regret it. For my money, it's 1,000 times better than Disney. It's got great stuff, great content, engaging stuff. Kids will love it, but also it's truth. And your kids will not only enjoy it, but they'll be equipped by it. So if you're going to spend your money, it's a lot cheaper than Disney too, by the way. So I encourage you to make this trip here to do that. And you'll be blown away by the replica of Noah's Ark, life size, over 500 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet tall, three levels on the inside, exhibits all the way through, answers as you go, speakers every day, animal encounters, great zoos, great zip lines, lots of good food, fudge, ice cream, lattes, whatever you want. We got all the stuff here, but all rooted in biblical truth. And we hear from people all the time. They're just so amazed at what God's doing here. And really the spirit that's here, as far as the kindness, the, this may be a bad analogy, but we're like the Chick-fil-A of amusement parks, right? In the sense of, you know, of themed attractions, if you will. Everybody knows what they do. Like, we do it to the best of our ability. And so even, you know, the person who's just sweeping the floor, man, they're doing it to the glory of God. And so we keep things as clean as possible and as friendly as possible. And the truth is front center of the gospels all the way through. And so it's so engaging on multiple levels. So encourage them to do that. And then in the meantime, check out answersingenesis.org. That is our website. There are thousands of free articles and videos that you can access to get answers to all sorts of questions. Or go to YouTube, go to our Answers in Genesis YouTube page. Tons of free videos right there. Check that out. And then answers.tv, our own streaming platform. I tell people, if you got Disney Plus, there's time to repent and turn away from that and get to something like answers.tv, where you have 6,000 plus videos, stuff for everybody in the family. That's all glorifying to God. And so check all that out. I got a couple books, Quick Answers to Tough Questions, Quick Answers to Social Issues, ADD friendly, answering a bunch of questions in a short amount of time. New book coming out in the fall, Lord willing, on CRT called Woke Justice. Excited about that one to come out. And so giving a great, concise biblical answer to that. But yeah, there's a lot more on the website. Check it out.
That's fantastic. Yeah. And thank awesome. You for mentioning your books too. I forgot that you are an author and continue to write. So
by God's grace.
Yeah. Fantastic.
Thank you, Brian. This has been great. And maybe we could do it again sometime.
I would love to. Great hanging out. Great chatting with you guys. I really appreciate it. It was fun. And I'd do it again in a heartbeat.
All right. Tell Kenny you missed out.
I'm going to pass that along. Absolutely.
All right. Well, thanks so much again.
Thanks, Pete. Thanks, Luke.